Well, it's good to see all your smiling faces again. After the last trip, Pastor Mott had you give some feedback on how it went. I've been, you know, thinking about those things, and some of them I probably won't be able to deliver on. It was alleged, anyway, that Judy said that she didn't like the shaved head because, like, the light was beaming on it, and it was, you know, the reflection was making it really hard to concentrate. So, yeah, so, and I can't tell you what Carrie supposedly said, and so, not to be repeated in mixed company, but so, if these things aren't true, you can take that up with Pastor Mott.
Or Jason.
Yeah, and if they are true, then you can repent. So, all right. So this morning, I want to talk about problems in the church. And this is going to be a two-parter again today and tomorrow. And these things, I think this is a very important topic. It's important that we know how to deal with these things. And I'm going to go over various different types of problems that we will definitely encounter. Every church does. And you've already encountered some of them, you know, in your time as a church together. And so I think it's definitely important that we know what to do when these things happen, because a lot of times something happens and then you're like, what do I do? I don't know what to do. I just saw something or heard something or something happen and you're not sure what to do. So I'm hopefully going to answer some of these questions, and I won't be able to deal with every situation, obviously, but I'm hoping to deal with the principles, some of the basic things that would happen, and give you just principles and how to deal with these things. So first of all, we know that problems will come. You know, I don't think anybody in here is naive enough to think that we're never going to have any problems as a church. That's going to happen. And you've had problems in the past. You know, you've had exclusions and all these things. And every church does. It's just part and parcel is how it works. Though offenses will come, we don't want to be the person by whom they come. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 7. And if I'm not quite as fast at getting to the verses as normal, I have this new Bible. This is the first time I preached out of it. So it's the layout's different and the pages are bigger and it's harder to flip and all that stuff. So bear with me. Matthew 18 and verse 7. Jesus said, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." So he says that it must needs be that offenses come. It is the will of God. It's God's permissive will that offenses come. It must needs be that they come, but woe to the man by whom they come. So we don't want to be the ones that cause the offense. But what we want to talk about is whenever they happen, it's a given they're going to happen, but how do we deal with them? That's the crux of this study. How do we deal with them? Heresies must come. Paul said that heresies must come, that they which are manifest might be approved, or that they which are approved might be made manifest. Look in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. It'd be interesting that the apostle would write and tell them that heresies must come. You know, you would think that God would prevent all that kind of thing from happening in his church, but he doesn't. He allows them to come for an express reason, for a purpose. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, let's start with verse 18. Paul's writing to this church, and there was a lot of problems in the church in Corinth, as we know. And he was upbraiding them in this very chapter for their misuse of the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest." So the reason that God allows heresies is that so they that are approved will be made manifest. Made manifest means come to light or be shown. So they that are approved. Now who are these people that are approved? Remember what Paul told Timothy? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So when a heresy comes, they which are approved, they that have studied and know the doctrine, they will be made manifest that they are approved, because they will be able to spot it out, pick it out, and correct it. So that's why heresies come. I've heard it said that heresies, heretics, false religions, all these things are God's vacuum cleaner to suck those people out of the church that shouldn't be there in the first place. That God allows these things to come along to get the chaff out of the church, you know, that wasn't ever supposed to be there in the first place, that they get sucked up in these heresies. Pastors are going to offend church members, if you can believe that. that'll happen. If I'm your pastor, which I plan to be, I will offend you, I'm sure. Not intentionally, but it'll happen. Sometimes it may be just offending you with the Word of God. The Word of God is offensive, and that may offend you. Or I might say something stupid, or I might say some off-color joke or whatever, and I could offend you. And the question is not, will I offend you? But the question is, how do you deal with me when I do offend you? Because it'll happen, one way or the other, it'll happen. Look at James 3, 1 through 2. This is James, probably James the Apostle, could be James the Lord's brother. We're not sure, we talked about that last night, but anyway, James here, the writer of James says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." The master, the person that is the leader of the church. You don't want to be, most people probably wouldn't want to be the master and the leader, because the leader receives the greater condemnation. The leader is held to a higher standard. And granted, the pastor is held to the same standard you are as far as it comes to sin, but when he sins, he gets judged more severely than a church member would. To whom much is given, much is required, Jesus said. Verse 2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." In many things we offend all. That's the ministry. It can be preaching in and of itself. Just preaching the truth can be offensive. So what do you do whenever the pastor offends you? And anybody that's lived any length of time at all knows that trouble is common and is the lot of all men. And the older you are, the more you know this. The older you are, you realize that life is short, it passes by quickly, and it's full of trouble. Look in Job 14 and verse 1. Job 14 and verse 1. I think this was Job speaking. Pretty sure it was. I'd have to look at the context to make sure. But anyway, it says, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." So our life is characterized by trouble. You read some of the writings of Paul, and he said they were troubled on every side, and they were perplexed, and they were cast down. And it's the life, it's part and parcel of Christian life. Paul said in Acts 14 that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. I think it's kingdom of God. So yeah, it happens. And like I said before, that the question is not if the problems come, but the question is, the important thing is, how do we deal with them? Because they will, it'll happen. It'd be like going into a marriage and thinking that you're never going to have any trouble. Obviously, everybody's going to have trouble in a marriage. The question is not whether you're going to have trouble, it's how you deal with it. That's the important thing. Same thing in a church, same thing really in any organization. So let's look at some types of troubles that will arise in the church. Well, you could have a church member that will commit a sin that's witnessed by one or two, or by one or more other church members. And how do you deal with that? So, if you're with your brother and he has a few too many drinks one night, and he's become drunken, how do you deal with that? What do you do about that? If you're with a brother and he loses his temper and starts railing on some other guy there and calling him all kinds of names, what do you do about that? Because that's a sin, it's an excludable offense, but it was private in nature between the two of you. What do you do about that? On the other hand, what do you do if somebody in the middle of, right after church, starts railing on somebody in the presence of the entire church? Well, it's different. Those are two different circumstances, and they would be dealt with differently. So we're going to talk about that. Secondly, a church member will have a disagreement with something the pastor's taught. And, the pastor's not infallible, and the pastor can be wrong. And if the pastor teaches something that you think is wrong, how do you go about, what do you do about that? Well, how do you deal with that? And we're going to talk about that. That'll be tomorrow. A church member might have a disagreement with a judgment call the pastor's made in a gray area. And what do you do about that? There are certain things that the pastor's going to have to make a call on. The Bible says that we're supposed to be clothed in modest apparel. Well, what's that mean? Well, there's some gray area there, obviously, and somebody's going to make a call saying what that's going to be. And, what if the pastor makes a call that you don't really like? You don't agree with that? How do you deal with it? A church member will be offended by something the pastor or another church member said or did. That could happen. We're all people. And naturally, we'll offend each other. You know, we'll say something that'll hurt somebody's feelings or whatever. You know, make a decision somebody doesn't like. How do you deal with that? And the pastor or church member won't approve of the actions or choices made by another church member. You know, maybe somebody goes out there and you think they bought a house that was too big, or you thought that they, you know, aren't training their children the way they should, or whatever. You know, any situation like that, how do you deal with that? What do you do about that? Now, some generally important concepts to consider when dealing with any problem. Number one, when the offense happens, the following questions should be asked before you do anything. So just from a mile-high perspective, when you're looking at it, before you do anything, you want to ask yourself a few questions. Number one, was the offense or problem, was it public or private in nature? And what I mean by that, was it done in the presence of a whole bunch of people and therefore publicly known, or was it a private offense where it was only, you know, maybe between one or two other church members? So that will determine what you do in a given situation, whether it's public or private in nature. Number two, is it a breach of God's law, or is it an area of liberty or preference? So that's another thing that we have to be careful about, is not imposing our standards on somebody else. It's one thing if it's a breach of God's law, and you can take to the brother or the sister and read them the verse right out of the Bible and say what you did was wrong. But it's another thing if it's just, if he's violating your preference or your personal code of what you think is right or wrong, you know. And there are areas of liberty and food and drink and all these kind of things. And thirdly, if it's not a breach of God's law, is it worth addressing with the people, with the person, or can you live with it? Because there's certain things that it's just better to let go. You know, we don't have to address every little thing that bothers us. So somebody may do something, somebody may hurt your feelings, somebody may say something offensive to you. You should always ask yourself, is it worth addressing to them? I mean, is it worth it, or can I just live with it? Can I be the bigger man and just let it go? You know, and that's something to definitely consider. Now, when you disagree with something your pastor's taught, the following question should be asked before proceeding. Is the disagreement doctrinal in nature, or is it an area of speculation or opinion? Because some things I'll teach from here, thus saith the Lord, book, chapter, and verse, and that's doctrine. Now, I could be wrong on it. I'm not saying I couldn't be wrong, but that's an area of doctrine. That's different than if I say, my opinion on a certain thing is this. You know, that's a whole different thing. So how you would address that would be different. You know, if it's my opinion, you might not need to address it at all. You could, but you wouldn't have to. You might not want to say anything to me about it. If I'm teaching something wrong that's doctrinal, you need to come and talk to me about it. You know, you don't want to let something like that go, because you don't want me to mislead the whole church, right? So that's something you need to come and talk to me about. Now, before we get into how to deal with problems in the church, I want to spend some time talking about how to not deal with problems in the church. The how-to is more difficult, because it's based on each circumstance and situation, you might do things differently. But the how-not-to is pretty much universal. You should not deal with a situation in the same way for every situation. That may not have made sense, but here's how you don't want to do it. Any situation that you find in the church, here's how you don't want to address it, put it that way. Backbiting, whispering, and tailbearing. Those are three wrong methods of addressing problems, and that will destroy any church in short order. A church will not last if that's going on. Now, this is the easy way to deal with problems. It's easy whenever you have a problem with somebody, with the pastor, one of your brethren. It's easy to talk to everybody else about it. It's easy to go behind their back and say what they did wrong and what they taught wrong or whatever. It's a lot harder to do it the right way. So this is the easy way, but the wrong way. The right way is the hard way to do it, but it's what we have to do. So backbiting. To backbite is to detract from the character of, to slander, traduce, speak evil of, a person absent. And that's really the key there, a person absent. You think about just the picture of the word, backbite. You're biting on someone's back. That means they've turned around, they're not facing you, you're doing it behind their back. Munching on their back, like they did to Jesus. You know, they gnashed on him with their teeth. You know, so that's the key to it, when the person is not absent, or is not present, sorry. It said there it's to slander. To slander, and I've given three definitions for a reason here. Primarily, it's in or after the biblical use. It's to be a stumbling block, to offend, to cause to lapse spiritually or morally. Now, that's not really what we think about usually when we think of slandering. But I'll show you as I go through the other definitions, and then we'll come back to the primary one, and we can see how the primary one fits. But I'll show you why I chose to use two more. The second definition is to bring into discredit, disgrace, or disrepute. And thirdly, it's to defame or calumniate, to assail with slander, to spread slanderous reports about, speak evil of, traduce. So here's why I gave the third definition. Look at the definition of backbite. It says there, to traduce, to slander, to traduce, to speak evil of. The third definition of slander says to speak evil of, traduce. So you see how the third definition of slander defines, uses the same words as the primary definition of backbite and vice versa. So if you do speak evil of somebody, I'm not even sure what traduce means, to be honest with you, but if you speak evil of somebody and you slander them, you can see how that would fit with the primary definition of slander, because you're a stumbling block, you've offended them, and you've caused them to lapse morally or spiritually. So when you speak, when you cut somebody down behind their back, you're going to cause them to stumble, right? So we can kind of see how the primary definition does fit as well. Slander in the noun, what slander itself is the occurrence or dissemination of false statements or reports concerning a person, or malicious misrepresentation of his actions in order to defame or injure him. Calumny, defamation. So to backbite is really to utter something false about somebody behind their back. Could be true or it could be false. To discredit them, to bring disrepute on their character. To try to bring them down in the presence of somebody else. So instead of dealing with the person one-on-one, you go behind their back and tell somebody else what they did or said or whatever, instead of dealing with them personally. That's the way not to do it. Now, backbiting, back to the scripture, it's been a few minutes now. Backbiting is condemned by God. Look in Romans 1 and verse 30. Like to hear those pages turn. I don't like going on for 10 minutes without a Bible verse. Romans 1 and verse 30. These are a whole list of things that Paul starts off with people not acknowledging God, not acknowledging that God is, and they change the truth of God into a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. God gives them over to vile affections. They go to sodomy and worshiping four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then God gives them over to all other manner of sin. And we read there in this whole list of things that God gave them over to, in verse 30 it says, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. In the verse prior to that, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Look at some of those things. Murder. Fornication. Inventors of evil things, haters of God, and backbiters is lumped right in there with all those sins. So whenever you go behind somebody's back and you start talking about them to somebody else, especially deriding and defaming their character, that's lumped right in there with murder, maliciousness, fornication, all these terrible sins. So it may not seem like anybody working in an office, you know all about backbiting, right? Everybody does it all the time, and people don't think of much of it. You see a guy backbiting, you wouldn't reel back like you were just in the presence of a murderer, right? But these things are all lumped right in there together. So it's serious business. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, this was something that Paul was concerned that was going to destroy the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. And by the way, I don't have any reason for preaching this sermon other than it's not like I see a bunch of things going on in the church and I needed to address it, and that wasn't my reasoning. What really got me interested in doing this study is whenever I was first baptized, my pastor would send out a letter. It would just kind of let you know, like, what you can expect to happen as a new Christian. And one of the things that he talked about in there is how to deal, if you have an issue with your pastor, something that he's taught that you disagree with, how do you deal with that? And so that's what kind of got me thinking about dealing with that. And I thought, well, that would be a good topic to do, you know, before I get out here as your pastor, so that you know what I expect you to do if you think that I'm teaching something wrong, or if you have a disagreement with me about something. And then it just kind of blew up into a whole study of dealing with problems in the church in general. So, yeah, there's no particular reason, you know, that I'm doing this or anything, so rest easy. You know, I'm not after somebody or anything like that. Oh, my makeshift pulpit here is going to fall over. Okay. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. So Paul fears that when he comes back, he might find them as he would not. And if he finds them how he doesn't want to find them, they're going to find him how they don't want to find him, because he's going to come down on them. So yeah, it's kind of like whenever you walk into your child's bedroom and you hear a bunch of commotion in there. I'm hoping not to find you as I would not. And if they're doing something wrong, they're probably hoping not to find you as they would not, because there's going to be trouble. In Psalm 15, 1 through 3. This psalm is about the characteristics of the godly. In verse 1, it says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who's going to be a member of thy church? That's what he's saying here. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor speaketh evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Let's just read the rest of that. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. You want to be a good Christian? Follow what was just said there in Psalm 15. And part of that is he that backbiteth not with his tongue, and doesn't speak evil of his neighbor. Whispering is the next thing. So backbiting, whispering, and talebearing. Whispering. Whispering is, primarily, to speak softly, under one's breath, i.e., without the resonant tone produced by vibration of the vocal cords, to talk or converse in this way, especially in the ear of another, for the sake of secrecy. So we all know that's when you talk like this. You know, when you don't let your voice or your vocal cords vibrate and produce a normal voice, you speak like that slowly. That's the natural definition of whisper. Now, this isn't what the Bible is condemning. The Bible is obviously not condemning whispering in the natural sense. You know, when you're in a crowded group of people and you don't want everybody else to hear what you're saying or whatever, you know, that's not what it's condemning. But number 4 is what we're talking about, and you'll see. With special connotations, it's to speak or converse quietly or secretly about something, usually implying hostility, malice, conspiracy, also with negative, to speak ever so slightly, to say the least thing about something. So whispering is sort of like backbiting. It's whenever you're speaking behind somebody's back and you're not necessarily speaking in a low voice like you would in a natural whisper, but you're speaking so that nobody else hears you. You're talking about what somebody else did so that they don't know about it, you know, whether you're physically whispering or not. It's to speak ever so slightly. Be almost just to say something, just to say enough, where you're not really saying something about somebody, but you're saying enough that people get the implication of what you're saying. You know, you're saying it without saying it, kind of thing. That's whispering. We all know what I'm talking about there. You know, you can say something and you really didn't say anything bad about that person, but the implication was there. You know, that's whispering. Whispering is condemned by God also. In Romans 1 and verse 29. We just read that. Just briefly make mention of it again. In that list there, where backbiting was found in the next verse, It says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, condemned by God. In that, we're not going to turn in 2 Corinthians 12:20, the same verse where he talked about he was concerned that he would find backbiting. The whispering was listed in there also. And in Psalm 41 in verse 7, I think this is men that did this to David, if I remember right. Psalm 41, yes, it is. Psalm 41, 7. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. It hurts people when you whisper against them. It hurts. Whisperers destroy friendships and churches. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 28. Proverbs 16:28. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. You want to destroy a friendship? Just go to one friend and start talking about the other friend in their ear, telling them something that the friend did or something that the friend thought of them. You can destroy a friendship in short order. Or you can destroy your own friendship if you start whispering about your friend to somebody else and they find out about it. Destroys friendships. And thirdly, talebearing. Talebearing is the carrying of injurious or malicious reports. Injurious, meaning something that causes injury. The carrying of injurious or malicious reports. So these reports could be true, but they're just injurious to somebody. So you see something happen to somebody, somebody did something, and it was private, nobody else knew about it, and then you take that tale and you bear it to everybody else, and you carry that injurious report, and you really can harm somebody, and it wasn't necessary. Love covereth all sins. When you can cover a sin, I'm going to talk about that in a minute, but when you can cover a sin, that's the thing to do. But when you bear it and you tell everybody else about it, it's pretty hard to cover it when everybody knows about it. Then it's not covered anymore. Then it's exposed, which is the opposite of covering. A talebearer is one who officiously carries reports of private natures to gratify malice or idle curiosity. So you know people like this, they're gossipers. They just love to get the dirt on somebody. They love to hear some juicy information and then tell as many people as they can about it because it's fun, right? Everybody loves to do that. In our flesh, we love to do that. We love to tell a story about somebody. We love to say, oh, you wouldn't believe what this guy just did. You know, boy, if you just saw what he just did. And it's just our flesh loves it. But it's sin. It's a work of the flesh and we need to keep that under. Talebearing is likewise condemned by God. Look back there in Leviticus 19 and verse 16. This is a great set of verses. I make reference to them frequently. Leviticus 19 and verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer, God says. Talebearers reveal secrets and shouldn't be trusted. Look at Proverbs 11 and verse 13. If you know somebody out there in the world, they can't keep their mouth shut and they can't keep a secret, and they go and they bear that tale around, well, that's somebody you don't want to trust. Because if they're telling everybody else's secrets, especially if they're telling it to you, if somebody's coming to you and telling you a bunch of things about somebody else, it's not wise to tell them anything that you don't want the whole world to know, because if they're telling you something about somebody else, they're going to tell somebody else something about you. There's a woman that I used to work with. She had a little plaque, a little thing in her cubicle, and it said something to that effect that, you know, if somebody's gossiping to you about somebody else, they're going to gossip to somebody else about you. So don't trust somebody like that. Proverbs 11 and verse 13. That's 12:13. I know that didn't look right. 11:13. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. So a faithful man, he conceals the matter. If you tell him a secret, he's going to keep it close. He's not going to tell everybody else about it. He's going to keep it in confidence. And that's somebody you can trust. But a talebearer, He reveals the secrets. He just can't help himself. He cannot keep his mouth shut. In Proverbs 20 and verse 19. A lot of wisdom back here in these Proverbs, isn't there? Proverbs 20 and verse 19. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Stay away from him. And if you can't stay away from him, at least don't divulge any private and personal information that you don't want everybody else to know. Talebearers are injurious. Look at Proverbs 18 and verse 8. 18 and verse 8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. They're wounds, they hurt. Unless you're reading an NIV. And then it says, the words of a talebearer are as choice morsels.
What?
Yeah. Does a choice morsel sound like a wound to you? A choice morsel sounds like something good. A wound sounds like something bad. I have some NIVs back at my house, and I keep them around, kind of like the doomsday preppers. You know, if there's ever like a big shortage of toilet paper, then, you know, they can become of some use for me. Or, you know, if you need to kindle a fire or whatever, you know, they work for that too. There are so many verses in the Bible just like that, where I'm not, you know, there are missing verses and all that kind of thing, but there are verses, especially back in the Proverbs for some reason, where things are just 180-degree flipped. There's one place where it says the north wind bringeth, or no, the north wind driveth away rain in the King James. The NIV says the north wind brings rain. I mean, totally opposite. It's unbelievable. Anyway, that's kind of my little pet peeve. I was converted out of the NIV. And when I went through Gail Ripplinger's New Age Bible versions, she must have done hundreds of comparisons between the versions. And I sat there in Iraq for hours reading that book, and every single one, I'd check it out in both of them, and then I'd make a note in my King James, I'd underline the word that's different, and then I'd make a little note of what the NIV says. So I have hundreds of notes in my Bible about what the NIV says. So anyway, just one of my little soapboxes. And talebearers cause strife. Look at Proverbs 26 and verse 20. Proverbs 26 and verse 20. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. What's it say in another place? Cast out the scorner and contention shall cease. You know, the talebearer is the same way. They kindle strife. If you got strife in a church, there's probably a pretty good chance you got people that are running their mouths and, you know, talking about things and people that they shouldn't be. That's a pretty good indication. Strife is a pretty good indication of that. Now, this includes insinuations or questions about someone that would cause doubt. Some examples would be, for instance, you might suspect or know that Joe and Sally, I use those names because nobody in this church is named Joe or Sally, Joe or Sally are having marital problems. So you mentioned to another brother, Joe and Sally just don't seem like themselves. Oh, I sure hope everything's okay. You know, and you say it like, oh, I'm concerned about them. But what you're really saying is, hey, Joe and Sally are having marital problems, and I just want you to know that. That's what you're really saying. Although you're doing it under the guise of being concerned. That's talebearing. Whispering. Or maybe you and a brother are talking about another brother who seems to be a genuinely nice person, and your brother says, well, you know what they say about people who seem too good to be true. What's the implication? He's too good to be true. He's not really that good. You know? And then if you question somebody on that, oh, I didn't say anything bad about him. What do you mean? That's why people do things like that. That's why people, you know, might drop a little flirtatious comment to some girl at work, and then if she gets mad about it, I was just kidding. You weren't really kidding. You were fishing. And whenever it comes back on you, then you say, I was just kidding. This is called evil surmising, and it's a sin. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. First Timothy 6:4. This is one of the lists, which we'll talk about here just momentarily, of some excludable offenses, as we call them. It says of this person, It says he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing the gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And that's why I say that's a list of excludable offenses, because from such people as this, Paul tells the minister, withdraw thyself. That's another way of saying, put him out of the church. The church, we're supposed to withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. There in 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll talk about that one just in a minute. Just a freebie at no extra charge. I'm not even going to pass the collection plate for this one. In Zechariah 8 and verse 17, this is a good cross-reference to make there about that evil surmising business. Zechariah 8 and verse 17 says, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these things which I hate, saith the Lord, for all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. That's evil surmisings. And we all need to be careful about that, because I'll tell you what happens is you get this idea in your head and you just think, I'll bet you that person, he's up to no good. He's doing this or he's thinking this or that. And what you do is you end up convincing yourself that that's actually the case. And it may not actually be the case. But if you've thought about it enough and you've surmised about it enough, you actually convince yourself and you really think that. That that's the fact, and then you start acting towards that person and treating them as if what you've conceived in your head is true, and it may not be true at all. So we all have to be, I know I have to be really careful about that, because that's one of the downsides of being a perceptive person. If you have pretty good perception, you can a lot of times see things, and you can figure out things about people, but just be really careful that if you don't know, you may have good perception, but you may not be right about them, and you may end up treating them differently than you should based on what you think, and what you think might not be true. So I know that's something that I personally deal with. Now let's look at the biblical way to deal with publicly known sins in the church. And this is going to be a very short section. We're all pretty familiar with what happens when a sin is public and known commonly among everybody. That has to be dealt with by church exclusion. And so, I mean, there could be a whole study or series done on this, and maybe I'll do that someday, but I'm just going to briefly touch on it today. If the offense is public, and by public I mean commonly known among at least most or if not all of the church, if it's public, and it's listed as an excludable offense, which once again is a word that we've kind of coined to mean a sin that merits church exclusion, a sin that merits somebody being delivered out of the church to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that's an excludable offense. If it's publicly known and it was an excludable offense, then the church must pass judgment on the person and purge him from the membership of the church. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. I think I'll just read this whole chapter because there's several things that I'd like to draw out of it. I'm not going to read the whole list of excludable offenses. There's a whole bunch of them, but we'll just read this one. This kind of gives you the foundation of it, and the other ones just kind of add to it. Let me grab a drink of water before I go. Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So Paul is writing them and saying, you have fornication in your midst, that even these wicked Gentiles who aren't converted, that's not even named among them. This is especially heinous, that a man would have his father's wife, whether his mother or his stepmother, I don't know. But anyway, that was even condemned back in the law of Moses. You look in Leviticus 20, that whole thing, incest was condemned back then. So, I mean, it's a double whammy. It's incest and fornication and adultery because she was married to his father's wife. So, triple whammy. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. So they weren't going to exclude the guy. They were lovey-dovey and just proud of themselves because they were accepting of all, and they didn't want to condemn anybody, right? Paul didn't think it was a good idea. For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this is the reason why Pastor Mott can instruct you from another state to exclude somebody from your church. You know, Paul wasn't present, and yet he instructed them to deliver this person out of the church, being not present. So that's the precedent that the pastor can use for not even being there and instructing the church to do it in his absence. And notice that the person is delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not of the spirit. We're not casting somebody into hell when they're excluded, but the flesh might be destroyed. The flesh might be chastened by the devil, with the hope that the person would be humbled and they would come back and repent. That's the whole purpose. The purpose is not to destroy them, but to save them. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? That's why we have to do church exclusion, because if we don't, that sin ends up leavening the whole lump. It's just like leaven. It gets in there, it gets mixed around. And what does leaven do? Leaven expands the thing and makes it look bigger, but it's just a bunch of air in there. There's no substance to it. And that's what happens with the church if it doesn't deal with sin. It might be a whole bunch of people in there, because we don't exclude people and we don't condemn people and that kind of thing. It's full of people, it's full of air, it's full of leaven. And there's no substance there. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So he's saying that, I told you not to keep company with fornicators, but I'm not talking about all the fornicators in the world. You would have to get in a spaceship and go to the moon to get away from all the fornicators. You're never going to get away from all of them. You're not going to get away from sinners in general. But in the church, when these things happen, they have to be dealt with. And we don't want a fornicator in the midst of the church. I'm not talking about at work or, you know, down at the Lions Club or whatever. We're talking about in the house of God. But I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without, outside of the church? Do not ye them that are within, inside of the church? So we don't deal with them outside of the church, we judge them that are inside of the church. But them that are without, outside of the church, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So he says, I told you know not to eat with them. He tells you what that eating is in context. Let us keep the feast of the Passover, the New Testament Passover, the Lord's Supper. That's how we exclude somebody from the church. We keep them from the Lord's Supper, from the ordinances of the church. That's how it's done. By the way, when I get to an hour, already coming up on it anyway, somebody remind me, and I'm not sure how long it's going to go, so we'll take a break at an hour, okay? So somebody let me know, because I might forget. So right there is the blueprint for how church discipline works, 1 Corinthians 5. That chapter, 13 verses, really gives us the blueprint. Now, I'm not going to read all the rest of the verses, but here is a list of them, just for your information. You might want to make some notes about this, or just keep this in the back of your mind. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, Romans 1, 29 through 32. Now these verses so far, they basically all, without reading them, they give you a list of sins, and they either say, them that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, which is a way of saying that they're going to lose their inheritance in the kingdom of God, which is the church, or they say, from such withdraw thyself, from such turn away, Romans 1, they're worthy of death. All these things are a way of saying, withdraw from the person, they're worthy of death, they get death to fellowship. You know, so they're all different ways of saying that the person is put out of the midst of the church. Now there are a couple that I want to read here, because these are, you may not be as familiar with these ones. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 14 is another list, and it only lists a couple things, but these are other things that are excludable And this kind of opens the door for a couple of more things that aren't specifically listed as excludable, but by we can deduce it from it. So look in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves." See, that's exclusion. "Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Now this is a small t tradition, we would say. The Catholics and the Orthodox, I don't know if the Lutherans do or not, do they have the big T tradition? I'm not sure if they do. But the Catholics and Orthodox do. They have the big T, where the traditions that have been handed down from the church fathers, the Catholic church fathers, and these things are basically equal with the scriptures, they would say. So all kinds of stuff that they come up with, and then they change their mind later on and say, "We always believe this way," you know, so it's like a 19, it's like an Orwellian. Exactly. Yeah. That kind of thing. That's big T tradition that they've come up with. And then it's kind of this Orwellian dialect because, you know, they change it, you know, they do it for 500 years and then they change it and they say, no, we've always done it this way. So anyway, I don't need to get into all that, but, so this would be a tradition of the apostles, not a tradition of the Catholic Church. The apostles did have their traditions, which they taught. Some of them would be keeping the Lord's Supper, washing the saints' feet. Baptism, I suppose you could say, is a tradition of the apostles. So anything listed in the scripture that the apostles taught, that's a tradition, and that's an okay tradition. But that's not one of the traditions that Jesus condemned when he said that you make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. You know, that's a tradition of men versus the traditions of the apostles given by the word of God. Okay. "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you, or this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not this word by our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed." There's exclusion. "Yet not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So here, one of these traditions that the apostles taught was that if any man should not work, neither should he eat. Now, it doesn't say if any man cannot work, neither shall he eat, or if any man doesn't need to work. It's one thing if you've worked your whole life and you've retired, fine, you don't need to work. This is talking about people that should work, that need to work, and that won't work. For whatever reason, they'd rather get a check from the government rather than work. That's an excludable offense. If you can work and need to work and you don't work, that's an excludable offense. That's one of the traditions the apostles taught. Now, also lumped in there is a busybody. Actually, let me jump ahead to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, which touches on these same thing, this same line. We almost had to put a guy out of our church for that. He went for years, like 4 years, and never had a job and just was looking for this perfect job, I guess, or something, and it just got to the point where it was getting bad. And him and his wife ended up being excluded for something else. They would never contact the pastor. It was the strangest thing. Nobody could get a hold of him. The pastor had to send him a certified letter just to get them to respond to him. They sent it back. Wouldn't even accept it. So I don't know what was going on with them. But anyway, yeah, it was to the point where he would have almost been excluded on this principle. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." So we see that if somebody doesn't provide in many ways, but especially financially, and also for the teaching and instruction and all that kind of thing, bringing them up in the ways of the Lord, but especially if this is speaking of financially, taking care of widows who are destitute, "if any provide not for his own, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel." Now, would we let an infidel remain a member of the church? Obviously not. I mean, an infidel would be excluded from the church for many things, variance and heresy and who knows what else. So the person who has not provided for his own is worse than an infidel. And that goes right there back to what Paul was saying in 2 Thessalonians, that if any should not work, or when he will not work, neither should he eat. And they're supposed to be withdrawn from. He also listed in there busybody. Did you notice that? Look in 2 Thessalonians. Is everybody warm enough in here? I am roasting. Let's see if that works. Okay, so in 2 Thessalonians 3 there, he said, where was it that he said busybodies? In verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So this is another excludable offense, being a busybody. That kind of goes along with not working. If you're not working, then some people tend to get busy in other people's affairs when you don't have anything else to do. So if you're not working, those of you who are retired or whatever, keep yourself busy doing your own business, not meddling in everybody else's, right? Okay, how does it say? What's the saying that idle hands are the devil's tools or something like that? Yeah. So anyway, now look at, now we think of a busybody, we don't think of, it's not such a heinous crime, right, if you're just kind of running around and, busy in everybody else's matters and kind of annoying people, but, not a big deal, right? Well, look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. See if you think it's a big deal. Peter's talking about that it's good to be reproached if it's for the name of Christ, but not if it's for evil. So look at verse 15, 1 Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer. Those are bad things, right? I mean, we think of a murderer. We wouldn't want murderers in the church. Thieves. We wouldn't want to leave thieves in the church if we knew it, right? Or evildoers. Those are nasty things. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Look at that. Lumped in there with murderers, thieves, and evildoers are busybodies in other men's matters. People just can't keep to themselves and running around entangling themselves in other people's affairs when the people don't really want their help. They're just out there meddling. So anyway, those are excludable offenses. That's an excludable offense. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, withdraw yourselves from such. And one more apostolic tradition would be, I was going to say what we're doing right now, what we'll be doing tomorrow here at this time. That's another tradition, assembling ourselves together. That's a apostolic tradition that we were taught by the apostles. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Paul says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So Paul tells us that we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. If you read through the Bible, you can see that was a tradition of the apostles and the early churches that they led, that they assembled themselves together and they broke bread from house to house, and Paul went here and there and preached the word and met for church, and that's an apostolic tradition, and for somebody to be in breach of that is to be in breach of what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, that if any man obey not the traditions which he've learned of us, withdraw from them. So that's also, and everybody knows that, right? I'm sure you've, I don't know if it's happened in this church, but I know in Detroit that lots of people have been excluded for just non-church attendance. Just, they just stop showing up. They just don't come to church anymore. And, it's kind of a no-brainer. If they're not coming to church anymore, obviously they don't want to be here. They don't want to be a member of the church. And we certainly don't want people to be members of the church that don't want to be members of the church. This isn't a cult. We don't try to force people to stay or anything. You don't want to stay? Au revoir. Good riddance. Of course, after you try to save them, I'm not saying, say I don't want to come to church anymore, and you're like, oh, don't let the door hit you on the way out, But once you've tried to reason with them, then see ya. All right, let's look at the biblical way to deal with private sins in the church. This is where it gets a little more fun, a little more dicey, and by fun, I mean unfun. So, yes, I do. Thank you. Let's take a 10-minute break? Is that good? 10, 15 minutes?
10.
All right, so we covered dealing with publicly known sins in the church. So now let's look at dealing with private sins in the church. And this one, this is where it gets a little more dicey. It's more difficult on a personal level to do. This is, I've said of the other one that was the easy way. You know, the backbiting, whispering, gainsaying, that was the easy way to deal with problems. This is the hard way, but it's the best way. And it's the way that will cause a resolution and will ultimately end up in people's salvation instead of their destruction. So when you're dealing with a private sin in the church where just maybe only you or another person knows about it, I'm going to give you the principle, and I'm going to go over and over this principle through the rest of this study, and there may even be a quiz at the end of tomorrow on Proverbs 25:9, and might at random ask somebody to recite it, because this is probably the most important verse in this whole study, I think. I'm kind of kidding about the quiz, maybe. So you'll have to find out. All right, so you want to address the person privately who offended you or sinned against God. You don't want to tell other people about it. So look at Proverbs 25:9. Proverbs 25 and verse 9 says, "Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another." We would say uncover in today's language. Discover, meaning to not cover. Discover. Don't reveal it to somebody else. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself. Now, if a sin or an offense can be covered, then it should be covered. And there's two senses in which the Bible talks about covering sins. There's Adam, who Pastor Mott's been teaching on this recently. Adam covered his sin where he was trying to hide it from God. That's not a good type of covering of sin. But there's also a covering of sin whenever you see another brother do something, and the two of you can you deal with him on it, you approach him on it, he repents of it, it's over, we're not going to talk about it, we're not going to tell anybody else, it's covered. Okay? And God himself covers sins, right? That's the whole point of sending Christ to earth, to cover sins, to cover iniquity. So if we can do that, if it can be covered, it should be. Look at James 5, 19 through 20. James 5, 19 through 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." And notice the personalness of this. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him." So this is where one person knows of a brother erring from the truth, and he converts him. When you do that, you hide a soul from death. You save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. And if we can, we should. The idea is not to have it brought out before the church and to have public judgment found on it. If not, if possible, the goal would be to save the person. Not to destroy them. Not to bring them public shame or anything like that. It's to save them. Covering transgressions is the loving thing to do, but spreading the matter around will destroy relationships. I see a common theme in this study. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." So in that example I used before, you know, you're out with a brother and he has one too many to drink, and you see that, you don't need to bring that to the church. As a matter of fact, you should not bring that to the church if you're the only one that knows about it. I'm going to cover that in a little bit. But you don't need to, and nor should you in that circumstance. You should address your brother privately on that and say, "Look, you were over the line. You had too much to drink. That's drunkenness. That's an excludable offense. God will judge you for that, and you need to repent of that." And if he repents of it, it's covered. It's done. It's gone. And you don't tell anybody else about it. And you don't go and, you know, as soon as he's done, say, "Boy, I'm glad I just converted brother so-and-so out of his drunkenness." You know, that's not what you do. Don't uncover it to another. Discover it to another. Charity covers a multitude of sins. While we're in Proverbs, go to Proverbs 10:12. Trying to save you the effort of flipping all these pages back and forth. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Love, just think of the love of Christ that covered a multitude of sins which no man could number. Love covereth all sins. and in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Charity is just another word for love. It covers sins. Sometimes the loving thing to do for someone is to rebuke them. Now, this is counterintuitive to us. We think rebuking somebody, confronting them, and making them feel bad is not a loving thing to do. That would seem like a mean thing to do. But if you understand your Bible, and you understand truth in general, it's not a mean thing to do. And somebody whose heart is in the right place wants to be corrected. They want you to approach them and tell them where they're wrong. I want that, and I would hope that every one of you want that. If you're wrong, you want somebody to tell you where you're wrong so that you can correct it. It's better to have your brother tell you where you're wrong than to have God be spanking on you because you're wrong and you let it go too long. Look in Leviticus 19 and verse 17. This is hard. I'm not going to tell you it's not. I've had to do this. I mean, as a pastor, I'll have to do it much more frequently, but I've had to do it. I've had to address people in my church, and it's hard to do it in writing. It's harder yet to do it over the phone, and it's really hard to do it face-to-face with them staring you right in the eyes and telling them that they did something wrong. That's really hard. It's uncomfortable, and it's not fun at all. But thankfully, people have responded very well. And the fear, you always fear that they're not going to take it well. They're going to be upset with you. They're going to, you know, fly off the handle or something. And my experience has been, more times than not, it's been positive, and people have thanked me. I called a brother up one time and said, you know, there's something I really want to talk to you about. And he's like, just tell me. I want to know it. Tell me. Don't hold back. Just tell me. Oh, wow. That's a good guy. So, yeah, it doesn't always happen that way, but... You know, it's when you call somebody up who's got kids and you don't, and you want to talk to them about the behavior of their kids and their lack of discipline or something, and the person thanks you for telling them from a perspective of somebody that's single, from an outsider looking in, and they thank you for it, that's a good Christian right there. And I've experienced that. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You see the juxtaposition there? If you're not rebuking your neighbor and you're allowing sin to be upon him, you're hating him. But if you rebuke him, you're loving him. That is loving your brother when you rebuke him and help him out of the error of his way. What did Jesus say to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:19? He said, as many as I love, I what? I rebuke and chasten. Revelation 3:19. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's how we know when God loves us, when he's beating us. That's how we know God loves us. Because he doesn't chasten bastards. That's a Bible word. He chastens his children. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Let's see, here's a quiz. Let's see if I can find it in this new Bible. Hebrews 12, and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had fathers in our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall not we much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So when God chastens us, it's not because he hates us or because he wants to be mean to us, it's for our profit. Anybody with kids knows that. You chasten your kids not because you hate them, but because you love them. It says that he that spareth his rod hateth his son, in Proverbs 13, I think it is. You don't chasten your children, that's when you hate them. So back there in Leviticus, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, but thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, not suffer sin upon him. Look at Proverbs 27:5-6. This is the loving thing to do. This is what a real friend, we should all be friends in the church. This is what a real friend does for somebody. They tell them the truth. They don't butter them up, and they don't flatter them. They tell them the truth, and sometimes it hurts. Proverbs 27:5 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are those wounds of a friend. You know, David said, let the righteous smite me, and it should be a kindness unto me. Let him, how did he say it? I probably won't be able to find it in this Bible. It's in the Psalms. Let the righteous smite me, it should be a kindness. Something, it shall not break my head. I don't remember, and I don't remember where it is, and I'm not going to try to find it. So anyway, you can look it up. I'll look it up and tell you later, maybe tomorrow if I remember. One in a certain place testifieth, that's where it is. That's what Paul said in a couple different places when he was referring to the Old Testament. It's a catch-all, it's easy that way. Okay, sometimes an admonition is sufficient. Look at Romans 15 and verse 14. Proverbs 15 and verse 14. So, and I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. That should be the goal that all Christians should aspire to. Mature Christians should be able to admonish one another. That's our duty as Christians. It's not only the duty of the pastor. The pastor is the one it always falls on. And everybody else figures, oh, the pastor will deal with him. You know, I don't need to talk to him. Let the pastor do it. You know, I do that now too. I'm like, oh, Tim will deal with him. But I shouldn't do that, and I don't. Sometimes I have done that, but it's not just the duty of the pastor; it's also the duty of church members. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we see that this is what a pastor is supposed to do. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their works' sakes. For their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So you're supposed to know them that labor among you, that are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. That is the one of the parts of the office of the pastor, is to admonish you. So, what does admonish mean? Well, admonition is the action of admonishing, authoritative counsel, warning, implied reproof. So that's when you... Well, let me get the definition of admonish, too, and then I'll comment. Admonish is to put a person in mind of duties, to counsel against wrong practices, to give authoritative or warning advice, to exhort, to warn. So to admonish somebody is to put them in mind of something they ought to be doing. It's of their duty. If you see somebody not doing what they ought to do, put them in mind of it. Give them warning. If you see somebody going in the wrong direction, warn them. And do it, I mean, do it in humility, and do it to try to... not with some haughty attitude, some holier-than-thou attitude, but just point it out to them and saying, hey, I'm seeing you go in a direction that doesn't look good to me, and maybe ask them what's going on. There may be things going on in their life that you don't know about, and there may be reasons why they're doing something that you don't know about either. So it's good to find out the information before you go on a campaign of admonition. The next thing would be exhortation. Sometimes that's in order. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 13. And we're only going down to, we're going to stop right at point at Roman numeral 7. So we don't have much left, so you can breathe easy. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. I'd like to give you some hope. You know, we're saved by hope, so I give you some hope. There's light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not an oncoming train, right? So, Hebrews 3 and verse 13. But hope deferred maketh the heart sick. You know, so hopefully I don't preach on for an hour after I told you that. Alright, Hebrews 3 and verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He's writing to Christians here, to Hebrew Christians, and he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. So, anytime is the right time. Anytime somebody needs exhortation, do it daily. Exhortation is the action or process of exhorting, of earnestly admonishing or urging what is deemed, or urging to what is deemed laudable conduct, an instance of this. So it's very similar to admonition, only it would be taking it up a notch. Earnestly means with ardor or fervently, with fire. So you're more urgently counseling against wrong practices or warning somebody or telling them to do the right thing. And sometimes just a simple warning is merited. Look in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So once again, he's writing to a church. He's not writing to pastors. He's writing to a church and telling them to warn them that are unruly. So it's incumbent upon all of us as members of the church to warn our brethren when we see them going in a direction that's not profitable for them and that could lead to their destruction. To warn is to make aware, to put on one's guard. It's to give timely notice to a person of impending danger or misfortune. What kind of a loving brother would you be if you see somebody heading towards some path that's going to destroy them and you don't tell them about it? You don't say anything to them. You know, what kind of a parent would watch their son just be ready to stick his hand on the hot stove and not say anything, not warn him? Oh, I love him too much to yell at him or to tell him he was wrong. Come on. Now, if the person rejects the rebuke, admonition, exhortation, depending on how many witnesses there were, there are a couple of options. Now, it gets more dicey now. If you were the only person who witnessed the sin, then you cannot accuse him before the church, since it must be done with two or three witnesses. So in the situation that I gave, you're out with a brother and he has too much to drink. You admonish him on it. You put him in mind of what he did wrong and that he ought to repent. And he's like, you know what, it wasn't a big deal. I mean, I wasn't really all that tipsy. You know, I'm sure somebody else had to drive me home, but it wasn't really a big deal. Plus, you know, I'm under a lot of stress at work. I just needed to kind of take a load off, you know, tie one on. And so he didn't really think it's a big deal, and he's not receiving your admonition. Well, you can't be like, all right, buddy, jig's up, I'm going to the church. You can't do that. If you're the only one that knows about it, and you weren't like videoing him or something, you know, then you can't take it to the church. You're going to be the one that's going to be in trouble if you take it to the church. Because God's law says that there must be two or three witnesses. Look back in Deuteronomy. This is the principle that God gave back in Deuteronomy, and then this verse is quoted two different places in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, this is why I say these things are important. It's important to know what to do, because if you were uninformed, and then you go to the church the next Sunday and say, hey, I have a matter of business to take care of. Brother so-and-so was wasted in the bar the other night. And he's like, no, I wasn't. Now what's going to happen? Your word against his, somebody's going to be in trouble. One or both of you, maybe. So anyway, Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So back in Israel, the law of Moses was that one witness couldn't rise up against another. And we generally have that same thing in our court of law. I mean, there's no way that one witness is going to testify against another guy and a jury is going to find him guilty. If that's the only evidence, I mean, that would be a shoddy jury that would do that. I don't even know if a judge would accept that. I'm not sure. I'm not a legal expert, but anyway, there's always has to be more than one. I mean, can you imagine a legal system where one witness could rise up against another person, especially in a capital crime or something? You could literally just have anybody you didn't like bumped off by just accusing them of something and being the only witness. And that would be a terrible justice system.
Homeland Security.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, I like guys writing their own warrants and all this stuff. And don't get me started on that. We'll be here for another hour. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. This is the third time that I am writing to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So Paul makes reference to that citation back there in Deuteronomy as a legitimate legitimate thing even under the New Testament. And then in Matthew 18 it's also used, and we'll get into that tomorrow. Now in such a case, you'd have to wait on the Lord and pray that God would convict him of his sin. There's really nothing you can do. One person can't rise up against another. You could end up being excluded for being a false accuser very easily, and we'll talk about that later too. So really the only option that you would have is just to wait. Wait on the Lord, pray about it, pray that God convicts him of his sin or that God brings it to light. We must not judge, and this is very important, we must not judge before God brings sin to light. God will take care of it. God will bring it to light. God is not mocked. He knows what's going on. And if it's not repented of, he'll bring it out. You just have to believe that. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. This is a sobering, but this and the next one are very sobering verses to me. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come. That could be speaking of the second coming of the Lord, or it could be speaking of the Lord coming in judgment. Remember when Jesus wrote those letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and five of them were all screwed up, and he told them that if you don't repent, I'm going to come and take your candlestick away? That's the Lord coming in judgment. And that's not the second coming. That's God judging his saints, judging his churches in this time. So judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, and he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He will bring it to light. In 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25, I should have said the next three verses are sobering verses. These are verses that everybody should memorize. These are verses that will keep you from sinning. These are verses whenever you have that temptation that, oh, nobody will ever find out. How are they going to find out? I'm all by myself in my own home. Nobody's going to know I'm looking at porn. How's anybody going to find out? God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. God is not mocked. And that is, these are great verses to remember, which will keep you from sin. 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25. Some men's sins are open before, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So some men's sins get judged now, some get judged later. It might not be until the second coming. Maybe the things that you're doing in the privacy of your own home, the things that you did that you thought you'd never get caught for, maybe it will never get brought out now. But it will get brought out at the day of judgment, and there will be shame. And we don't want to be, we're told in the Bible, we don't want to be ashamed at his coming. So one way or another, God will bring it out. So in the case of when you see a brother do a sin and you're the only witness, let God deal with it. He will bring it out. Your sin will find you out. Look at Numbers 32:23. That's the nice thing about having an omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent God, is that nothing gets past him. It's not like we have to tell God, hey God, did you see that one? You know, he saw it. He knows it all. And nothing's gonna slip past him. Numbers 32. Sometimes we think things do. You know, we wonder, why isn't God judging? Why isn't God doing anything? Why is God allowing these things to happen? But sometimes his time is not our time. And his ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways.
Chad, in the case of you being the only witness then, mm-hmm. you don't fall back to tale-bearing or anything else. You wait on the Lord. So
right.
Never refusal.
Exactly.
You don't tell anyone else.
Exactly. Exactly. You definitely don't want to go and tell other people. You don't want to make other witnesses. You can't make, there weren't other witnesses, but if you go around and tale-bear and get two or three people on your side and they're convinced that he did it too, and then the three of you go up there and it's only one of you that actually saw it, somebody's going to be in trouble.
You don't tell the pastor.
I'll get into that in a second. I mean, you could go to the pastor for counsel. And if you don't know what to do, then that's always a good option. And I'll cover that in just a minute.
Thank you.
Yep. Numbers 32:23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure. You might want to get a pen and underline. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure it will happen. I have that underlined in my Bible. There is no escaping God. There's no escaping His judgment. He will get you. Just think of David. David thought he had it covered up. Committed adultery with Bathsheba. Arranged that her husband be murdered. Who's going to find out? Nobody knows. Except for the guys that took the letter to Uriah. But you know, they're not talking. I'm the king, right? They're not going to talk against me. Nathan the prophet comes to him. Tells him a little story about a guy with a sheep. And the guy, if I remember right, they were going to have a feast. And so rather than sacrificing one of his own sheep, he took this other guy's sheep that the guy was sleeping in his bed with and everything. He was his best friend. And sacrificed his sheep, and David got furious and said, basically, that guy's going to die for that. And you know, Nathan said, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." Well, you imagine how that must have felt. But yeah, God will bring it to light. David thought he had it covered, and the whole world knows. I've heard Pastor Mott say that so many times, but the whole world knows. Anybody that's heard a story in the Bible knows about David's sin. Think of Jonah. He's going to run from God, right? He's going to go on a ship to Tarshish, and God even provided him a ship going in the wrong direction, you know, helped him out in his sin. But he was found out. They found out. They drew the straws and found out Jonah was the one, and off he goes. So yeah, God will find out. He's not mocked. God is not mocked. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 7. And I fully expect that this study will generate a lot of questions, and that's fine. Feel free to ask, because there's a lot of, what about this situation? What about that situation? There's all kinds of what ifs, and I can't tell you how many hours Tim and I have spent, what if, you know, in different people in the church, and so you're always kind of cautious when somebody comes to the pastor and he's like, what if something happened, or I have a friend that this happened to, you know, and you always wonder, like, is there something, is this hypothetical, or is this not hypothetical? Anyway, Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap also. For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. Just like it is whenever you sow corn in your field, you're not going to get wheat, you're not going to get soybeans, you're going to get corn. Whatever you reap, you're going to sow, and God will make sure of it. Now, if there were two or more witnesses to the sin, then the witnesses could take the matter to the church for judgment. You might want to underline could. They don't have to take the matter to the church. If there's only two witnesses or three witnesses, that's still not common report. The whole church doesn't know about it. It's not a 1 Corinthians 5 situation yet. They could take it to the church. They don't have to. Now, if they did, now you could likewise, if just like it was, if a person, if you're the only one that knows about it, you take and address the brother, and he's not hearing you, then you wait. Well, two or three people could take it to him and address it to him, and he's not hearing you. You could still wait a while. You could still dig in dung, as it were, you know, like in Luke 13, and see if the tree will produce fruit, you know, and give him some time. You could do that. You wouldn't have to take it to the church. It just depends on the situation. If the guy's a child molester, take it to the church. Actually, even if you're the only witness to it and he's a child molester, if you haven't killed him first, take it to the church, take it to the authorities, call the police, whatever. I mean, a situation like that, yeah, you just don't sit there and just wait. But, you know, if it's something like that where it's not life-threatening or something, then you, if there's two or three witnesses, you wouldn't have to necessarily take it to the church just yet. If the person is found guilty by the church, then he will be excluded per 1 Corinthians 5. Now, here's the scary thing. If the person is found innocent, then the accusers will be excluded for making a false accusation. So you just don't take somebody to the church court and accuse them of something and think, well, hopefully the church side's on my side. If not, well, then, oh, well. No, you're going to be excluded for making a false accusation. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. It So you definitely don't want to take something before the church where you suspect that somebody did something. You better have good, hard evidence and multiple witnesses before you do something like that, because you yourself run the chance of coming under the very judgment that you thought he was going to come under. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. Let's just start in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, that's what I was looking for, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying the power of, and here we go, from such turn away. These are excludable offenses that the minister is told to turn away from such. And in that list is false accusers. So you bring a false accusation against somebody that you can't prove, you could be the one that ends up being excluded. Now, if you're not sure what to do, you can always ask the pastor for counsel. It's wise to attain unto wise counsel. Look in Proverbs 1 and verse 5. This would not be considering backbiting, whispering, or talebearing. You're going for counsel. And I would say, I'll jump down to point 4. When you're doing it, if you can, as much as you can, be discreet about it. And don't say, you know, I saw Jason drunk in the bar. Say, I saw a brother drunk in the bar, or whatever. Obviously, I'm not just using you as an example. I know that it's not true. But, so, you know, don't use a person's specific name, or don't even, I mean, if it's, obviously, if there's only, I don't know, one person in the church that would fit this criteria, and you say, well, a certain person that just happens to be the only single member over 50 or something, whatever, you know, obviously he's going to know who you're talking about. So try to just use generalities, just speak in generalities, or I have a friend kind of thing, and that way the pastor doesn't know. Maybe he already knows, I don't know, but if he doesn't already know, then you're not tailbearing or anything else. You're just simply going for counseling. Proverbs 1 and verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. So a wise man is wise enough to know that he needs to go for counseling from other wise men to find out what to do. There's safety when you seek counsel. Look in Proverbs 11 and verse 14. Proverbs 11:14. Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. It's a safe thing to do. And without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Proverbs 15 and verse 22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. You know, first and foremost, the Bible, the Scriptures are our counselors. You know, through thy precepts I get understanding. And it says in Psalm 119 someplace that these are our counselors. But it also helps to go to the pastor. And it would be a sad thing that if you don't seek counsel and your purposes get disappointed, if you went, you know, full charge ahead with something to try to bring something before the church, and you're the one that ends up falling into the pit that you dug, you know, or the stone that you were rolling rolls back upon you, and you get excluded for a false accusation or something. So, yeah, it's a good idea to seek counsel. That's all I have for you for today. So we covered excludable sins that were public. We covered excludable sins that were private in nature. Next time we're going to talk about private sins, which aren't excludable sins, but they're offenses. If somebody offends you, how do you deal with that situation? We're going to go through Matthew 18 extensively. Then we're going to talk about what if you disagree with something that your pastor has taught? What if you come to a different understanding through study that differs from what the pastor has taught and what the church believes? And what if you have a disagreement with the pastor about a judgment call that he's made? So we're going to cover all those situations tomorrow, Lord willing. Thank you for your time.
Thank you. I'm sure I